You know, I hope that you believe that, that God's love for you is great. When you are loved greatly by a great God, that's a good thing. And we need to be aware of that in the time that we live in right now. We're in uncharted waters. You know this already. You've heard the word unprecedented several times if you've watched any kind of media about the coronavirus. And so here's what we know that we have to do, because we're experiencing things that we've never experienced before. We have to seek the Lord and depend upon him more than ever before as well. That's not such a bad place to be. God would have his people to turn to him and to seek his face and kind of turn from our past ways. The Bible refers to them often as being wicked. And if we do that, you know what the Lord says that he will do? He'll heal their land. And so we, his people, that's what we need to do right now. And I don't think it's a coincidence that we've been studying about the return of the Lord. We're calling this series Delight in the Day, because only those who are his will be able to delight in the Lord's return. Those who are not his will experience great tribulation, great hardship, great trouble, great struggle, and unfortunately, that's going to be eternal. So what a great wake-up call we've been given right now with what we're facing with the virus, to recognize that time is of the essence. And that all we have to do is seek the Lord that we place our full confidence in, and things are going to work according to his plan and purpose, especially through his people who seek his face. So I'm grateful for you. Thanks so much for being here. Those of you that are watching us online, thanks so much for joining us as well. And we're going to continue to pursue the things that God would have us to do as a church. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that we are to make sure that we're prepared for the Lord's return, and to prepare others for that return, and we're to be ready. He says that 50-some times in the New Testament. Jesus talks more about being ready for his return than he does just his return. So, you know, he's got lots of parables and lots of stories that he's saying. Here's an example of that. You know, don't be caught surprised. Don't be caught unprepared. Don't be caught off guard. So in order to keep you from not being ready, I'm just going to say this over and over again. So as I said before, 50-some times in the New Testament, he says, I want you to be prepared. I want you to be ready. Now, I'll admit to you this morning that when I hear the words be prepared, I think back to the story of the Lion King. I don't know if any of you are fans of that story or not, but I remember a not-so-great leader, in fact, a really bad leader, the evil Scar in that movie. He sings a song in there called Be Prepared. And he's telling people to be prepared for what he describes as being the coup of the century. And his plan in that movie is to take authority. He's the inherited next person in command. And so he wants to be the rightful king of the Pride Lands of that time. And so what he does is he goes to the hyenas who've been outcast from the Pride Land. And he says, listen, if you work with me on this and we're able to take over the kingdom, then you'll be able to graze in the lush pastures of the Pride Lands. And so the hyenas who've been outcast, they're not allowed in there. They're like, we're in. We're going to support that because we will get what we want and what we think we deserve. So Scar, as you know, if you're familiar with the story, he takes over. Only the problem is the promise that he gave to those hyenas are not fulfilled, because he's unable to pull them off. The once flourishing Pride Lands become desolate wastelands because the wrong leader is in place. Now, I want to reassure you that even though Scar could not produce the fulfillment of the promises that he makes, your God can and will. Everything that God promises to his people not only can happen, they will happen. That's why God's promised them. And promises are promises. I mean, promises are things that God says will happen. But sometimes promises are good things that we look forward to. Sometimes promises are not so good things. Sometimes promises come in the form of discipline. So in the Bible, we see things where there are great rewards that are going to be given to God's people, great inheritance that will befall them in the future when the day of the Lord happens and the Lord returns. But to those who aren't his, there's great calamity, great destruction, great torture that speaks of. And eventually, the instrument that God establishes as the tool that he'll do all of this destroying that that's going to happen at the end of the age is the use of fire. Fire is the tool or the instrument that God uses to eventually destroy the earth and the world as we know it today. Now, I bet some of you were thinking, wait a minute, didn't God promise to never destroy the earth that did? Well, he did back in Noah's day. He promised never to use water again. But if you look closely at what he says throughout Scripture, he repeatedly tells us that one day after he returns and after there's a period of time that he rules and reigns on this earth, he will then destroy this earth, the heaven and the earth as we know it today. And the tool that he uses is fire. Fire is also the instrument that he uses for eternal torment and punishment of those who are not his. Let me show you a few places where the Bible tells us that. In Malachi 4, verse 1, it says, "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them." Total destruction of the earth when God decides to use fire to do that. The prophet Isaiah says something very similar in Isaiah 66:15. He says, "See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire." So Jesus tells us that he's going to use fire to destroy the earth and the heavens that we know today, and he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth for his people to reside. He's also going to use fire as the instrument of judgment for those who are not his. And listen, that place is going to be horrifically terrible because you're going to be encased in fire the whole time, the way that Bible describes it. And I can't imagine how bad that is. And the only thing that would make it worse is that that's not only going to be bad, but the company that you're going to have there is not going to be so good either. That's what we read in Revelation 20, where in verse 9 it says, "But fire came down from heaven and devoured them." That is those who have not placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and followed him as Lord. But then it goes on to say in verse 10, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So this is a warning that Peter wants to make sure that his people, the people who he's pastored over for about 35 years, the people that Peter loves so much, he wants to communicate them, you've got to be prepared for this. You've got to be ready. This is how the end will be. And not only do we need to believe in Jesus and follow him, but we need to share the truth about Jesus with others. Peter says this frequently in his letter that we've been studying, known as 2 Peter. In fact, in chapter 3, if you look back to what we read in verse 7, Peter says this, "By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the godly." I don't know if you remember this. If you were here last week, Peter talked about that fire and means of destruction again in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, the verse that we ended on, where he said, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." And some translations actually say, "be burned up," again, by the use of fire. So keep in mind that Peter dearly loves the people that he's writing this letter to. And Peter's probably somewhere in his 70s, according to theologians who are really good at estimating time. Again, I said this earlier, he's probably pastored these people over 30 years. And Peter is very aware that his time to die is coming soon. The Lord had told him that earlier, and the Lord had made him aware of that. Peter tells us that in chapter 1 as well. He's very well aware that he's just got a few days left in his life. The Lord has placed that awareness upon him. So the words that he is writing are the last written words that Peter writes to anyone, especially the people that he loves as much as he loves his church. So this is the most important thing that Peter would have his people to know about the Lord, and that is that the Lord is going to return, and it's going to go really well for some who believe, and it's going to go really badly for those who don't. And he wants to make sure that they understand the consequences of believing and not having faith, because that's what's most important to him. And the only hope that a person has, both then as well as now, to survive this cataclysmic challenge that the world will face, that the Lord promises will come, is if the people that exist, that God created, will repent and turn from their sin and seek the will of the Lord for their life and follow his leading. Otherwise, you're going to end up in a cataclysmic event where it goes from bad to worse. But those who are his, they will receive the greatest inheritance that's ever been promised to any person in all of mankind. Here's why this story is so much better than Disney's for those who believe. Because Disney's story, The Lion King, promises that you get to graze in the pastures, even though those pastures ended up not to be fruitful and subtle when Scar took over. But that was the limited promise. Some of us think of going to heaven. All we really need is to be there. Right? I just want to be there. And to be in the presence of the Lord, won't that be incredibly exciting and rewarding? Honestly, personally speaking, I can't imagine anything better than that. Just to be in the presence of the Lord and being in the place that he's prepared for his believers seems to be enough. But do you know that's not what God's limited that inheritance to be for those who are his? There's more that God wants to give those who are his. The inheritance gets even better than that. One of the places that the Bible talks about that is when the Apostle Paul is teaching Timothy, his protege, that Timothy's becoming a pastor, and Paul's teaching him the ropes. And this is what he says about receiving that inheritance. He says in 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "Here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also," look at that word, "reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us." This is incredibly encouraging to me because he's saying if you go through the process of becoming a believer, which involves, Jesus says this, that if you want to follow me, here's what you got to do. You got to deny yourself because we have natural wants and desires that just don't line up with God's wants and desires for us. So we've got to deny ourselves of what we naturally want and ask God supernaturally to have us to want the things that he wants us to have. And then he says, if you'll deny yourself and die, pick up your cross. What that means is I'm willing to surrender my life to him and his. I'm going to follow his ways over my own. He says, then you can follow me. So when you think of it in that way, we're probably all somewhere in that journey of doing that. Some of us have been able to deny ourselves better than others in wanting the things that God would have us to have over the things that we want ourselves. Some of us are more further along in the process of dying to ourselves, surrendering our lives to the Lord than maybe some others that were sitting around or who are watching us today by video. But the process is still happening in all of us who believe. We're all becoming more like Jesus as we surrender our old life to the new. And it's God's desire for us to grow in our understanding of not just who Jesus is, but who Jesus desires to be within us so that we can be used as light and life and love in a world that's destined for eternal separation and torment. That's ultimately God's plan. So what we just read is those who trust in the Lord will rule and reign with him forever. Now, there are other passages in the Bible that support this. This isn't the only time that we read it. But isn't that a little bit more rewarding than what you knew heaven to be? Some who think of heaven as being, you know, this place where you strum a harp and maybe you get a halo and, I don't know, do you got wings? Do you got a cloud to fly? That's not heaven, folks. The Bible doesn't suggest that that's heaven in any place. Heaven is this incredible place where those who are his not only get to graze in the pastures and be in the presence of the Lord, but God is preparing his people to rule and reign in the place where life is going to be the way it was always meant to be because of the love that God has for his people. So that's what this is all about. This is all preparation for that to happen. And the way that we live today prepares us for the way that God wants to use us tomorrow. The Lord's return is going to come totally unannounced. And the Bible says this again in several places. It suggests that it's like a thief in the night. But there will be signs of the times, and we're to be watching for those signs of the times so that we're ready. And Jesus tells his disciples this in again, Matthew chapter 24. He says in verses 42 through 44, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch. He would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." So Jesus himself is saying, listen, I'm not going to give you the exact day and time, but I am going to give you some warning signs so that you're prepared for my coming. And if you look at scripture carefully and very, very closely, you'll see what these warning signs are. Things like wars and rumors of wars, or famines, or sickness, or natural disasters, kingdoms battling other kingdoms over commerce and property. Does any of that sound familiar? I mean, it sounds to me like God is saying, hey, let me give you a peek or a glimpse at how it's going to be. And now we're getting a peek or a glimpse of that with the virus that's being spread throughout the world today. And people are looking at it as being out of control. But the one who controls all things says, I'm going to use this as a tool to point people back to me, to depend less upon themselves and more upon me, because nothing moves in this universe outside of my knowledge and my hand. So I want my people to turn to me with their trust and their confidence, and I will guide them through all of this. Not necessarily without some hardship, because we know that that develops perseverance, and perseverance develops character, right? And the more character we have, the more hope we have in the Lord, because our trust is steadfast in him. So that's the way that God uses situations like this. And God gives us these signs to prepare us for what is to come. And ultimately, that's the Lord's return. He doesn't want it to surprise us. He doesn't want it to sneak up on us, right? We don't want to just be going about whatever we want to do and all of a sudden get, oh, I forgot, the Lord's returning. I'm not ready for this. That's essentially what he's telling us here. It's funny because the Apostle Paul, we looked at this passage last week in part, but the Apostle Paul tells a church in Thessalonica, you know, make sure that you're watching for the Lord's return. Here's what he says in chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. "For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." So you can almost hear him saying this to Wildwood, right? Wildwood, you know, you've read enough of your Bible to know how the Lord's going to return. What's it going to look like? And everyone would go, "A thief in the night." And he'd be like, "Yeah, you know your Bible, but do you know this? While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness." So essentially, the Apostle Paul is telling us the Lord tells us to be ready so that we're not surprised, so that we're not caught off guard. He gives us this warning and these signs so we're prepared for his return and we will not be surprised. Why would that matter to the Lord? Why do you think the Lord wants to make sure that his people are prepared and ready? I think it's because he wants us to be about his business until that day comes. I think he's saying, if you're really thinking about my return, you'll be doing the things that I'm leading you to do before I get there. So this is our second bullet point. If you're filling out the outline, we want to be found serving the Lord when he returns. I mean, I do. I'd be surprised if you don't as well, right? I want to be about the things of the Lord when the Lord gets here. I don't want to not be about those things and go, whoops, sorry, I forgot. Or I wasn't prepared. I want to go, I knew you were coming. I knew you were coming. That's why I was doing this, to be ready for that and to ready them who you're leading me to share this with, right? We shouldn't be living the same old way for the same old things that we used to live for before we placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We're new creations in Christ. And so The old ways are gone. The new way, the new desires that God's placed inside of us, they're here now. And if you're a believer in Jesus, God has given you the Holy Spirit, not only to empower you to do the things that he would have you to do, but to desire the things that he would have you to do. There's this unctioning of the Spirit that's going, come on, let's go do stuff that God wants you to do. And we fight this battle of going, yeah, but I've got to do this and I got to do that. And, you know, we've got this coming up and we've got all this. And so God says, well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to change the landscape of the world so that you've got to be a little more focused on me and a little less focused on your agendas and your schedules, right? And so he does, bam, here we go. Now what are you going to do? Hopefully it's seek him. We'll seek him with the confidence that we have in the one who knew that this was going to happen and who will guide us through it in the way that he would have us to go. So we shouldn't be living for the same old things, and we shouldn't be living the same old way that we used to live, because he's given us his Spirit to live and empower us to live in a new and different way. We should have new priorities in our life. There's a new plan and a new purpose for believers that's vastly different from the plan and purpose that we used to live for in the temporary realm of things, in the way that we thought about things. Because eventually, God's going to return to this planet, and he's going to stay for a little while, and then he's going to destroy everything. So why would we invest a lot of our time and energy in something that's eventually going to be burned? It's just not going to last. But there are things that will last. So if I haven't told you this already, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to very quickly show you three verses where the Bible says, here is how you can be ready for this. 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to pick up where we left off last week in verses 11 through 13. Here's what Peter tells us. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? He tells us what people. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But there he goes again with the fire. In verse 13, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So in light of the fact that this day of the Lord's coming and God's judgment will fall upon the corrupt world that we live in today, those who are believers and passionate followers of Christ will still be eager and excited about his return. Because the worst day ever for people who don't believe in Jesus will be the best day ever for those who do. And it's equally important to understand that there is no in-between with this, folks. We try to create a gray area where we can feel a little bit better about people that we love if they're somewhere in between. They're not absolutely sure Jesus is Savior and Lord, but they're not absolutely sure that they're not. There is no in-between. We either believe and trust and follow and are eager about the Lord's return because of that, or we don't. And you've got to decide which side of the fence that you're going to find yourself on, right, and follow. The evidence of what you believe will be told by what you're doing when he returns. Here's what Peter tells us. Our character should be godly, which means godlike, and our conduct should be holy, which means Christ-like. And isn't it interesting how we try to shy away from telling people how they should behave as believers when the Bible doesn't? The Bible is completely clear about how believers think, what believers say, how believers live, what our priorities and purposes are in alignment with his plan in our everyday lives, right? Peter's pretty clear here. So was the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul tells the church at Philippi in Philippians 1, verses 27 and 28. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whenever I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you will stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. The reason that God's wrath will be poured out upon the world is because of its sinful corruption and its disinterest in the priorities that God would have them to prioritize. Right? They just want to go their own way and do their own thing. And God says, I'm judging that soon, and it's not going to go well for those people. Therefore, we have to decide whose side we're on and what we're willing to do to point others to the Savior if we know him ourselves. The world is clearly not following the way and the will of God today. And yet there will be some who suggest we needn't look any different. We needn't act any different, right? We don't want to separate ourselves from any behavioral differences and then eliminate the possibility of being connected with them by our behavior changes. And that is so not what the Bible teaches. The Bible is very clear that we are a different people, and therefore we live a different way. We have different goals and different desires, and God's using us for different plans and purposes. So he warns us about this, and he's very clear that we're not judging people by sharing the truth about who Jesus is. We're loving people by sharing them the truth that we know to be true. Because Jesus is Lord. And Jesus is God's son. And Jesus did die for the sins of those who place their faith and trust in him. It is his desire for them to be saved. He gave his life for them. That's how much he loves them. You're not judging anybody by telling them that. You're loving them. In fact, not to tell them would be not loving them, not telling them. So we need to align our character and our conduct with our captain and our commander because he is our king. And what he says we do because we love him. And because he empowers us to do so. Do you remember what Peter wrote about that change of character in our lives? This goes all the way back to the beginning of the year when we studied this together. I think it was in the first chapter and probably in the first couple of weeks. But Peter says this. He says, I want you to add some things to your faith. Because faith gets you going. You can't add these things without faith. You can pretend or you can try, but you're not going to be able to pull this off without faith. But then he goes on to say, I want you to add these seven attributes or traits that you can pursue. Let's go back to that. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 9. This is what Peter said. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. There's that word that we just saw, godlikeness. And to godliness, mutual affection. And to mutual affection, love. He says, I want you to pursue this. These are things that you're able to do because of the power of my spirit that's in you and the drawing that I have for you to do these things, the unctioning that the spirit is leading you to do these things. This will make you known as a follower of me. This will make me known in and through you if you'll live this way. And look what he goes on to say in verse 8. He says, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he adds this other side of the coin, but whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. So Peter tells us to make every effort to live this way because this will help us stay focused on his plans and his purposes and his priorities for the lives that he has now given us. And I would tell you that if you're doing these things, God has some incredibly great plans for you. In fact, I think maturity in Christ can be seen by our desire to seek and follow God's plans. I will say that the most mature among us are the people who desperately want to know what God wants them to do, who desperately want to become the people who God's making them to be, who desperately are living their lives in pursuit of the plans that God has for his people over the plans that we used to have for ourselves. Those are the mature believers. So I'm going to ask you to consider something that I believe Peter is suggesting here in this text that maybe you've never considered before. When we read verse 12, Peter makes this statement when he said that we look forward to the day of the Lord. He says, and speed its coming. Could it be that Peter is suggesting to you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ, that the godly character that he tells us to have and the holy conduct that he suggests that we have in Christ, that the church can actually, by pursuing those things, that the church can actually hasten the return of the Lord? Is that a possibility of what Peter is saying here? Consider how, as the church becomes more and more passionate about the return of the Lord, the world will turn farther and farther away from any interest in its teachings. And so it seems to me that we're moving in that direction as the world moves away. Well, which way should we be headed, right? Consider the fact that as believers, we become more passionate about sharing Jesus with others as we become more mature. And those who aren't his become less interested in the things of God as they grow farther and farther away and disinterested. So they'll either jump on board when we share that with them, or they won't, and they'll ridicule us and persecute us and condemn us and call us things that the Lord isn't saying that we are. He's saying that we're vessels of light and love, even though it's being misunderstood by those who don't believe. But the one thing that they'll never be able to tell us is that they were never told. As long as we're doing the things that God would have us to do, and we're seeking the life that he would have us to live, they can never say that they didn't know the Lord was real and that it was going to return. I want to add to this possibility that I think God uses prayer in very unique ways that far surpass the typical way that we use prayer. You probably grew up in a world like mine where that we were told that when we wake up, we thank God for giving us life and breath that day, and we would thank God for our food before every meal and before we go to sleep. If we can, before we go to sleep, we thank God for the day that he's given us. And that's what we were told prayer was all about. Let me give you a new component to what I believe God is using prayer for. This has always been true, but we're discovering this now. And the leadership of this church has been fervently seeking the Lord this week more than maybe a lot of other time. But we know that God holds the answers for the direction that he would have us to go, and that's why we're praying. But the reason that we're praying that way is because this is what we think God does. I think prayer provides an opportunity for God to tell us what he wants to do when we pray it. I think God places inside of his people who fervently seek his will to pray the things that God would have us to pray so that he will do the things that he wants to do. And he's actually telling us what to pray. Let me give you an example of this. When Jesus is praying and his disciples see him praying and they think, we don't pray like that. We need to learn how to pray. Will you teach us how to pray? Notice what Jesus tells them in Luke 11:2. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. And you recognize who God is. Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord Almighty, who was and is to come. Is that kind of hallowed is your name? That's the attitude that you go to him in. And then look at the first thing that he tells you to pray after that. Your kingdom come. The Lord teaches his disciples to pray, your kingdom come. In order for the Lord's kingdom to come, Jesus must come. Now that's an interesting thing to tell disciples when you're still there. He's telling the people that he wants you to pray this way, your kingdom come. The future that you hold for your people, you pray that. You pray that God's will be done on heaven as it on earth as it is in heaven. And I want you to pray your kingdom come, and Jesus is still with them. I bet this makes a lot more sense to us today than it did to them back then. They couldn't fathom what that meant because Jesus was with them now then, but he's not with us now physically. And we so desperately and eagerly want him to be back now to clean this mess up. And that's why Jesus tells us to pray that way. So he says, you want to know how to pray? You pray this way. Your kingdom come. There are other places in the Bible that suggest this as well outside of what Jesus says. And then there's some subtle reminders of this. Let me give you an example of that. There's a simple prayer that's prayed in a psalm that really explains this exact same idea. It's Psalm 122:6. This is what it says. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. God has a special place in his heart for the Jewish people, Israel, Jerusalem. And yet they will never experience perfect peace until the Prince of Peace returns and rules and reigns in their city, Jerusalem. That's where Jesus will rule and reign in. So when he says, I want you to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, when you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, you're praying for the Lord's return. So he doesn't directly tell you that you're praying for the Lord's return, but he says, when you pray these things, you're praying for me to come back. When John is banished to the island called Patmos, the Lord gives him a vision of the end times. And Lord willing, I'll be able to tell you more about that next week, because I want to show you the time frame that we see in Scripture of how all of this is going to unfold, at least the way that I understand it now through Scripture. But until then, it's interesting to note how John kind of summarizes everything that he says in all 22 chapters of Revelation when he makes these closing comments in Revelation 22, verses 20 and 21. He says, "He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming soon." So that's Jesus. John is saying, he who told me all of this, shown me all of this that I'm writing down, he who testifies to these things, here's what he tells you, I am coming soon. That's what the Lord tells us. And then here's our response. And this is the way that John prays. He says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. John prays, amen. So be it. Lord, let it be so. And he closes the last chapter of the last book of the Bible with, this is the focus point, the focal point of my people. Lord, let your return be soon. Let it be so. We're waiting for that. Why? Because the grace of the Lord Jesus comes with it. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is undeserved. It's the forgiveness that we receive through the blood of Christ. That's certainly grace, but it's more than that. Grace is also enabling power. And God's grace is also comes in the presence of the power of the Lord as well. Ultimate grace will be received in the presence of Jesus Christ. When he arrives, grace will be fully known and understood. Until then, you and I are growing in our understanding of grace and of its power. Because grace is what removed you or unchained you from your shackles to sin. But grace is also what enables you to do the things that God would have you to do. Until that one day that grace allows you to see Jesus for who he truly is and experience all that he's planned for you in the time ahead. So Paul tells us, listen, this power of grace really identifies our weakness in this world. In fact, that's exactly what he says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, where he says, my grace is sufficient to you, for my power is made perfect in my weakness. That's what the Lord told Paul. So Paul says, well, here's my response then. Therefore, I'm going to boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power can rest on me. Right? The more we see how weak we are, the more confident we become in God's power in our lives. We desperately need him, with or without the coronavirus. And so that's what Paul says I've identified. The weaker I find myself to be, the more reliant upon his power and his grace I'm going to grow to become. So the grace of God grants us power to live new lives in Christ. And I'm going to add to that, regardless of the circumstances, both in good times as well as hard times, that the grace of God is what we're fully dependent upon. Now, before you say, Pastor Rick, I don't agree, there's nothing that we can do or pursue that's ever going to change the timetable that the Lord has for his return. Not living a life that's honoring to God, not prayer that speaks of the readiness that we have and eagerness of his return. I want you to consider what the Bible says about the actual time when the Lord says he will come again and judge the earth. He tells us this in Matthew 24, verses 10 through 14. This is Jesus speaking. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. People who once said they believed, maybe they attended church, maybe they went to Sunday school classes, maybe they read their Bibles on a regular basis, maybe they prayed 3, 4, 5 times a day. People who once said they knew Jesus will deny him and move away from him and go their own way. But not true believers. No. Jesus says true believers will stand firm in their faith. And they will pursue the things that God would have them to do until that day comes that they see the Lord face to face. Only those who stand firm in their faith to the end will be saved. And for anyone who's saying, well, that's awfully critical, Pastor Rick, those are Jesus's words, not mine. That's exactly what he just said in Matthew 24:13. Only those who stand firm in their faith to the end will be saved. So the identification of this sure and true and firm stance in the faith of Jesus results in the gospel being spread. If you're wondering, well, what is it that I'm supposed to be doing? You keep talking about the change in me that will move outside of me. Jesus tells us exactly what he wants us to do through a command that he shares before he ascends into heaven. And he's going to ascend into heaven so that he can move to his rightful place at the right hand of the throne of God. And do you know what he's doing there? He's interceding on your behalf. He's praying that you live this way. And he's giving you his spirit to be able to do so. And these are the words that he shares in Matthew 28:18-20. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And then he reassures you and reaffirms, and surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. This is what we're to be doing until the Lord returns. We're told to teach people by our words and by our actions what it means to be a firm believer in Jesus Christ and to stand for the things that God would have us to stand for. We're to love God with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. And if we do that, automatically God infuses within us a love for others, a concern for others, especially those who are lost, right? We love one another because we're brothers and sisters, we're family, but we love those who are lost because they're destined for eternal separation and torment if they don't meet him and know him in the way that God's led us to meet him and know him. You've probably all heard the phrase, it'll all burn up eventually. And I think that's kind of the fallback for Christians. What we do is we really want something, right? And we think maybe God wants us to have it. And we've been praying for it the way that the Lord tells us to. And then suddenly we figure out, you know, a lot of times that's material stuff or you know, maybe it's a position or something. And then we're reminded of this, oh, it's all going to burn anyway, right? It's kind of our fail-safe. We go back, it's our default mechanism. We're like, oh, it's just going to burn anyway. So why does it matter? Do you know that that's actually true? I mean, it probably is. If the Lord does not want you to have it, he probably doesn't want you to have it because it's not going to last. It's not worth striving for. It's not worth focusing on. It's not worth living for because it's not going to last. God wants his people to be eternally minded and focused because there's an eternity that's going to provide an opportunity for God to continue to use us in great ways. And this is our training ground for that particular time and place. And the Bible tells us there are only two things that are going to last forever: the word of God and those who believe and trust in Jesus. That's it. Everything else is gone. So unfortunately, those who do not know him have very little, nothing actually, to look forward to. But those who do have an incredibly bright future. There is so much to look forward to in the days ahead for those who believe, because even though the fictitious character in the Lion King story named Scar failed to fulfill his promises, our God will not. God will fulfill every promise that he's made to his people. So we'll land on this, the last verse that we read, until we meet again next week, where Peter tells us, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Let's pray. Father, we do trust you, and we believe that this is all coming with your second coming. And we not only know that this is true, we eagerly await your return. And Lord, because it has not happened yet, I believe that you desire to use us in ways that go beyond common thinking and natural instinct. So I'm asking, as you move and advance your kingdom forward through the way that your people will follow you and seek your will for their lives, would you use us as a church in ways that maybe even go beyond the norm for other churches or other believers. God, I'm not suggesting that we deserve this. I'm suggesting that we believe you can. Would you expand our faith to go beyond the average faith that exists in the world today? Would you allow us to see you a little bit better for who you truly are than most do? And God, would you lead us to do things that may seem a little more bizarre or a little more strange as an exhibition of the faith that you fill us with, as your Spirit leads us to do things that may seem unconventional or unusual or unnecessary, but God, because you're leading us to do it, we'll faithfully follow you over the plans and the procedures of the world. Would you do that in us? Would you make yourself known to us in such a way that we stay right at your heel, not too far ahead? We don't want to get ahead of you. Not far behind. We don't want to lag behind. We want to be in the center of your will as a church. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that does not know Jesus as Savior and Lord, would you speak to their heart right now and show yourself to them in such a way that they will believe that you died on the cross for their sins so they can be saved and begin this incredible journey of becoming more like you. Father, if there are some here today who are not following your leading, they're not in the pathway that you would have them to go, would you draw them back in? Would you guide them by your love and your light to the center of your will where they can bask in your glory? And even though, God, the world outside looks chaotic and unconventional, God, I pray that our lives will speak of communion with you. May your will be done in your people, and may you use us in whatever way that you will until that day comes that you return. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand now and give you an opportunity to respond to the gospel. And I was reminded of this earlier. There's a passage in Ephesians, Paul writes this. He says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." That's what lies ahead for you and I, for those of us who have believed in and entrusted Jesus. If you've not done that yet, today could be your day to become part of the family of God. If you have done that and you're struggling with the direction that you're going, the best place that you can find yourself today is on your knees, asking God to lead you, to recenter your life and refocus you so that you are in the center of his will. God will guide us through the season that we're in. The only question that remains is, will we follow? I'm going to invite our deacons to come down. I'm going to suggest that you not get too close to them. We're going to try to keep space between us, but they would be honored to pray with you. We're not going to remove ourselves from ministry. So these deacons are available. If you'd like someone to pray for something specific, these deacons are available to you. This altar is open. Maybe today is the day that you fall to your knees and say, "Listen, I realize I'm not able to change a thing in the world that I live in today, but you are. I want to change the things that you want to change, Lord, and it starts inside of me, within me." You can bow before him at this altar. You follow the Holy Spirit's leading as we sing this last song of praise to the God who knows all things and is in control of all things.